But we've read many times Matthew 24. We've looked at that. The disciples were curious. They wanted to know what was going to happen. What are the signs of your return? Tell us. Share that with us. And Jesus Christ did. And he told them about all of these things Doug read about. All of these things that were going to be happening. And you know, today we don't have to guess when they're going to happen because we see them happening every day all around this world. When you see these people, thousands of people fleeing their homeland because someone has threatened to kill them because of their religious beliefs or because they don't support the government or for any number of reasons, but thousands of people fleeing, giving up homes they built, lives they built, families they've raised, and they're running with their families for their very life to try to find somewhere peaceful that they can begin to rebuild. And we see that on the way, there's been tragedy after tragedy take place. And we saw this little boy, I think he was 3 years old, this little boy who washed up the shore. And if that doesn't get your heart thumping, nothing will. But this is the world we live in. This is what's going on. These are the times Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 24 that's taking place. Our religious beliefs are under attack. What we thought at one time was pretty solid. We have the freedom in the United States of America. We have the freedom to worship the way we want to worship. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not the case anymore. Maybe it's going to be just like Jesus told, just like he predicted. What we believe isn't sacred. Because we put God first over man's laws is meaningless anymore. God is not in the equation anymore. It's unimportant to the lawmakers or the judges or whomever what God thinks. It doesn't matter. But does it matter to you and I? And of course it does. But we have power. We are called by God to be the children of God, to have a future in the family of God, in God's kingdom. We have power. We have the power of prayer. We can pray for these people. We can pray for that family, that husband who lost his two children and his wife, trying to escape oppression. Trying to take them and care for them and start a new life. We can pray for that father along with all of the rest of these people who are in this situation. We're here. They're over there. Physically, there's nothing we can do. But we can certainly go to our Creator and ask Him to have mercy and compassion on these people and help them to get to someplace safe and protect them. We can do that. We have that power. We've been given that power by God to do that. We have the power of God's truth. We know what this Bible says. We don't have to guess. We know. God's opened our minds to understand what Scripture says. We have the power of knowing God's plan. We know how this thing works. Mr. Armstrong always used to say, we know. In the end, we win because that's what the Bible says. We win. But we have to realize that. We have to realize who we are, what we are, the commission God's given us, and we have to act on those things. Because as Christians, we have a responsibility to pray for God's intervention on behalf of all of those people. And this isn't something new. This has been going on forever, almost since the time of creation. Somebody's oppressed somebody else. Somebody's wanted power over somebody else. But we can pray for those people. We have at least 20 plus people running for the office of president of our country. They all claim to have the solutions to our problems, and not only our problems, but the problems of all the other countries. We can fix that. We can fix the Middle East. If you elect me, I've got a plan. How many times have we heard that? I've got a plan. But Paul gave Timothy some words of wisdom for Timothy to be mindful of, and for us to be mindful of as well. And if our leaders, if all of these people running for office would take these words and put them into process in their mind and in the way they did things, it would change a lot of things. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 20. And Paul is telling Timothy, guard the faith. Guard what you've been given. Don't let go of it. Protect it. And in verse 20, Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Well, what was committed to our trust? The truth of God, God's plan for mankind was committed to our trust. We're to take care of that. We're to guard that, protect that. Avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's what we hear with all of the politicians, all of the world leaders. Contradictions, babblings, saying stuff that's meaningless to get elected to office. And in verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. By getting away from God, by looking to world leaders, by looking to human beings to solve these problems, we turn from our faith. We're not guarding our faith anymore. We've kind of put it on the back burner. Doug was talking about some of these people who profess to be Christians, and yet they will compromise. I know what the Bible says. I believe in God. I believe what He says. But I'll go ahead and do what you ask me to do. How many politicians have we heard say, I don't believe personally, I'm pro-life, but if elected, I'll do what the law says. Makes no sense. Makes sense to them. Makes sense to millions and millions of people. But to God, it makes no sense. Abortion is killing babies. That's my belief. Why would I put myself in a position where I would have to support that? You can't do that. It's like Scripture says, we can't be double-minded. But we've known and we've seen examples of politicians saying anything to get elected to office. But Paul knew. Paul knew all of the words that these leaders had. Everything they said without God was just babbling, just blabber. Didn't mean anything. God has put together a plan. And that plan explains what He's doing with each one of us. And His plan is the only way to solve the world's problems. No other way. God's plan, that's it. There's no other way. God's holy day plan is the only plan that makes sense. When you listen to world leaders, when you listen to politicians, it's the only plan that makes sense, that can put everything in order the way God first designed it. It was orderly. It made sense until Satan came along and caused confusion and deception. And God wants to restore that. And He's going to do that through Jesus Christ and through us. There are newer members in God's church. People who have been coming who don't really sometimes grasp God's plan, how the holy days all put together make that plan, and how it's progressive. We go from step one right into the last great day, and that plan comes together. And there's a reason for that plan. But even as members who have been in the church for 50 years, 60 years, we should never get tired of reviewing what God is doing through Jesus Christ and through us. We should never get tired of that. So today I want to talk about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. And I would start by saying, here are two booklets, Holy Days, Holidays or Holy Days, and God's Holy Day Plan. And I would say to all of you, as I say to myself, before the fall holy days, or certainly before the spring holy days, review these books using your Bible. Let's know what God's plan is for sure, without question, to know that we know what God's plan is, and that we can defend our faith. We can defend our belief, because as we see, our religious belief could come into question, could be challenged. And if we don't know what God's plan is, if we don't know the Word of God, we're standing on very shaky ground. Would we be willing to give our life for something or go to prison for something that we really don't know about, that we're really unsure about? Jesus Christ was willing to give his life of something he was sure about. Many in the Bible were willing to give their life for something they were sure about. And we have to get to that place. And we have to know what God's plan is. People that have been attending church for several years, in a conversation, it would come up that they weren't really sure about what the Passover was. What's the days of unleavened bread? Not really sure. I remember when we were at church, we started around the spring holy days. Didn't really have an idea what was going on, but when they would say, well, how many are going to Roma Hall for the days of unleavened bread? Me. I don't know what it is, but I want to be there. So we have to find out these things. What are the days of unleavened bread? And we'll get to that, you know, in the spring. We'll talk about the holy days. But right now, before trumpets, I just wanted to quickly, and it's a quick review. I don't want to take anything away from anybody who's going to be speaking on these holy days. I don't want to take, like some people take material and use it before you get a chance. I don't want to do that. If I knew what he was going to talk about, if he speak, I don't even remember he's speaking, but if he is, I'd use everything he had. But we need to review this because we are held responsible for our beliefs and what we know. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 because we'll take a look at the Feast of Trumpets real quick. And again, these are going to be quick looks, nothing deep, just something to get acquainted with and why we keep the Feast of Trumpets and what does it mean? What does the Feast of Trumpets mean? It sounds, in Doug's words, not mine, it sounds weird. Leviticus 23 and in verse 23. Leviticus 23 and in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. A special Sabbath day set aside by our Creator that He has invited us to come to a special meeting with Him. A called meeting that He's called us to. Webster defines convocation as call together to a meeting. Call together to a meeting. A personal invitation from our Creator to each one of us, inviting us to be with Him each week on the Sabbath and every holy day. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, if you turn back to verse 1, Leviticus 23 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or holy meetings that I'm calling them to, these are my feasts." They're God's. They're not mine. I didn't put them together. They're part of the plan of God. They have a purpose, a meaning. And God wants us to be there, to learn and be taught. Here's what my holy days mean to you and to the rest of the world. This is what they're going to, this is how they're going to play out. The Feast of Trumpets has a very important meaning. It symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ. As that trumpet sounds, calling for God's people, both the dead who will be resurrected from their graves, and for the living who will be changed from flesh to spirit and join Jesus Christ in the air and return to this earth to begin setting up the government of God, beginning to restore things the way God intended them to be in the first place. 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 50. None of these verses are new to us. None of these scriptures. But that's what I said. A good review is always something we should be looking forward to. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." The world doesn't know this, because Satan has deceived the world into believing a false religion. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Hold on. Guard what I've given you. Don't let anything take that away from you. Don't let anybody change your mind. Don't compromise with my truth. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Knowing and standing by the truth of God, and doing that with confidence. Doing that because we know it's the right thing, and we know that's what God expects. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Jesus Christ returning to this earth with those who have been loyal, those who became the body of Jesus Christ, who made that decision to turn their lives over to God, to accept Christ as their Savior, to repent of the sins, and to have that covenant with God, to change their lives and be obedient to God. "The man-made governments that promote greed and power for self will be destroyed and replaced with God's government. the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets announcing the return of Jesus Christ. What a day. When the whole world will see him, it won't be a secret rapture, as many religions claim. The whole world will see him. The whole world will hear it as Jesus Christ returns and claims you and I, those who have given themselves to him, and comes back to claim this world. The Feast of Trumpets, very important in our lives. Very important part of God's plan. The Day of Atonement. We've all probably asked ourselves, why would God give us a day when he doesn't want us to drink, doesn't want us to eat, and then tell us to have joy, be joyful? Well, if we look at it on a physical side, we're probably not joyful. But if we look at it on the spiritual side, what a fantastic opportunity it is to be able to afflict our souls, to give up some material things for our God, for our Creator God. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a call together meeting for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of his death for you and I, we are at one with God. We've come together. We have that relationship. That sacrifice has given us that opportunity to get on our knees before God's throne and have a one-on-one relationship with our Heavenly Father. To be there at one with him. We wouldn't have had that opportunity had not Christ gave himself for us. A holy Sabbath day where we're commanded by God to observe and afflict our souls, or to fast, doing without water or food for a 24-hour period. And when we do that, it really helps us to focus on God, because we are thirsty. We get hungry. And we realize, wow, God provides a lot for us. We're blessed with food. We're blessed with water to just sustain our life. But for these 24 hours or any time we fast, we realize just how much we depend on God. And our focus is on him. Help me get through this. I know, you know, and you probably experienced it with your children when they were little. I mean, you would have thought they were going to die. I remember our kids had told us after they were adults and I could do them no harm. They told us there were a couple of times where they got up before Barb and I did on atonement and had a nice breakfast and then went back to cleaned up and went back to bed. And Barb and I were saying, look at our children. They're fast. You can't even tell it. But, you know, we could play those games with God as well if we're not careful. But God knows our heart. And atonement gives us a time to really draw close, to really reflect on, you know what? God, we need you. We need you. It's a special time. And we need that relationship with you. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And here it's knowing God through the love that he has for us. The love that he sacrificed, his son, But in verse 10, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take responsibility for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. We could have that relationship with him. John 3:16, we all know that. We can recite that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love the world as the world turned against him, against everything that God believes, everything that he stands for. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that none of us human beings who spit in his face, who turn our backs on him so that we wouldn't perish, but we would have everlasting life. The Day of Atonement represents the fifth step in God's master plan for man's salvation. It represents a time when Satan no longer will have influence. He will be put away. That influence will no longer be there. And I don't want to get too detailed in my message because, like I said before, I want to leave that for the day. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 1. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan was no longer a threat, no longer there to deceive, to bring about things that would turn people away from God, that would direct them in a different way. And allow Jesus Christ an opportunity along with us to begin to build something beautiful, something that was going to be totally different, and something that was being prepared for the majority of the people who never knew the truth of God, who were never aware of God's plan. But we are, and we're the ones that are going to help God prepare as we come together with Jesus Christ, as we turn to God and say, God, you are the one. You are the one that supplies us life. You're the one that supplies all the material things we need to exist. You're the one we want to be with. We want to be in your family. And we're there helping Jesus Christ to build something so amazing, it's just hard to even think about it. But so different from what we know, so different from what we've known all of our life. But we're going to be a part of that. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and in verse 33. Leviticus 23 and in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a meeting that I've called you all to, that I've invited you to, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, another meeting. that we're called to. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. God's holy days. God's Sabbaths. Not ours, but God's. For 7 days we keep the feast. We go to a place God has chosen for us to assemble together. God does all the work. All we have to do is show up. But he does all the work. Deuteronomy 16, if you turn there with me. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 and in verse 13. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. And when we get to the feast, there are all kinds of people there. Different lifestyles, different sized families, different situations, and we all come together for the purpose of being there to worship and glorify God and Jesus Christ. Coming from all over, but we're there of one mind to do what God wants us to do. And we do that in obedience to Him. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. What a fantastic time the Feast of Tabernacles is. Satan has done his best to deceive the world, and the world has taken these holy days that God has given us, that are in Scripture, they're here, proven to be something that God has made holy and wants us to keep and has sanctified. They've taken these days that represent the plan of God for all of mankind and replaced them with meaningless, selfish holidays. Now, the day after Christmas is a letdown. Didn't get what I wanted. I gave them a gift, cost 3 times as much as they gave me. Man, the bills are going to start coming in about a couple of weeks. I don't know how I'm ever going to pay them. You know, those are the kind of things that happen after Christmas. But after the feast, we're still talking today about the feast from last year, and we're getting ready to go do it again. Talking about the good things, the people we met, the fellowship we had, what we learned. What an exciting time. There's no letdown after the feast. We're there, and we're joyful, and we're thankful. And it's meaningful, because we grew spiritually from what we heard, and what we did, and the experiences we had, and the people we met at the feast. But it says in Revelation 12:9 that Satan deceives the whole world. And he does that by introducing counterfeit Sabbath days. Counterfeit everything that God has created. He influences worldly religious leaders to replace God's seventh day Sabbath with the first day of the week. And to them it makes sense, as Paul told Timothy it would, because they rely on their own knowledge. And it makes sense to the world. Abortion makes sense to the world. Same-sex marriage makes sense to the world. Doesn't make sense to God. It's not what God planned. Then because he can, as he did with Adam and Eve, Satan makes what he provides look much better and more exciting than what God has provided. All the glitter, all the fun of doing other things. A of doing something else on the Sabbath because it's more fun. Man, go and sit in church 2 hours, 2.5 hours. It's hot. And if I go to this other activity, it's air conditioned. It's meaningless, but it's air conditioned. We can justify things. But that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He mixes in a little bit of truth with a whole lot of lie. And it sounds good. But we know Satan's fate. We know the fate of those who follow Satan. The last great day. The last great day. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I say the last great day or eighth day. I guess it's whatever you want to call it. Some people call it the last great day. Some people call it the eighth day. Revelation 20. And in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. People who stood by, who guarded their faith, who wouldn't budge, who would go to jail, who would give up their life, their last breath, for what they believed, stood up for the word of God. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That first resurrection, a resurrection that we read about in 1 Corinthians, where those who have become children of God, who have become part of the body of Jesus Christ, whether dead or alive, the dead being resurrected and the people who are alive being changed to meet Jesus Christ and return to this earth and begin to set up the kingdom of God and restore things. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But then it goes on. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So we've got a lot of work to do. Those people who are there with Jesus Christ rebuilding, restoring things have a lot of work to do. Because there are still a lot of people who have died and are still in their graves. Let's go to verse 11. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Another resurrection. People are given the opportunity to know God, to know His plan, to understand the truth coming directly from God and not some tradition, not some false religion, but the truth from God. So that second resurrection, billions of people who need help, who need us to be there to put our arms around them, to have compassion for them, to let them know and share with them they're forgiven, they're loved. God's desire is to forgive them of their sins and help them to understand repentance and to understand what God is doing, to help them to understand the plan that the holy days represent. And then in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And again, and then they were judged. That makes three times. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Eternal death. People, some people, and it's hard to imagine, but some people will not want any part of what God has to offer. They just won't. They will not. So God in his mercy destroys them. They don't burn forever in a hellfire in punishment. They die. They're ashes. They just don't exist anymore. After giving those chances, those opportunities to understand God's truth and be in obedience to God, they chose not to do that. And in verse 15, and anyone that found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire and destroyed. God is not going to go through this again. He's going to restore all things through Jesus Christ and through those who join Christ when he returns. Those who are of the body of Christ. There's a reason for these holy days. God has a plan. His plan is for the best interest, in the best interest of mankind. And it ends up where mankind wins and is blessed and is loved and is cared for and made a part of the God family. If we look at chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John doesn't see anybody going to heaven. He sees heaven coming down. The New Jerusalem coming down to earth. Coming here. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. The tabernacle of God is with men. Where are the men? The men are on the earth. The people are on the earth. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, how exciting is that? God himself will be with them and be their God. To be in the presence of God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more of thousands of people being run out of their country. No more little three-year-old boys dying because his family was fleeing some tyrant and trying to get away to save their lives. That won't be happening anymore. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What we're supposed to be guarding, what Paul told Timothy to guard, the faith. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Whoever wants this, it's free. It's here. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The plan of God. These are the kind of things we need to review. These are the kind of things we need to know and to be sure of. Because this will help us if we come to a time when somebody questions our faith or somebody demands that we do what they say over what God says. We need this strength. We need to guard our faith, to be strong in that faith. And if we know God's plan, if we know the truth of God, it's going to be a whole lot easier to stand there and represent God, and to stand there and guard our faith by telling the truth, putting God first. Because Jesus Christ warned us, these times are going to get bad. Brother against brother, father against son. Can it get any worse than that? But those times are coming. So let's study God's plan. Let's know what it is. Let's have it in our heart and our mind to know, what are we committed to here? Am I able to stand to the commitment I've made? And will I stand to the commitment I've made?